Our passage today is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 24. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul while under house arrest in Rome, while awaiting his appeal, his trial, before Caesar Nero. The theme of the epistle was that the knowledge of the sovereign purposes of God for the church should result in the practice of both corporate unity and individual righteousness. Now, this theme has been developed throughout the book. In chapters 1 through 3, the doctrinal section of the book, Paul discussed God's great saving acts and the union of Jew and Gentile alike into a new body, the church. Then in the exhortation section, chapters 4 through 6, Paul has demonstrated how the new life and position of believers should result in a life of righteousness and of how the union of Jew and Gentile alike provides a basis for the practical, the functional unity of the church. In a very real way, the book of Ephesians serves as a charter for believers' chapel, in the sense that our distinctives and emphases are brought forth in this epistle. What are our distinctives? What sets us apart from other evangelical churches? Well, I would submit that there are four. One, the sovereignty of God in salvation, as found in the system of doctrine expressed in the 5 points of Calvinism. Secondly, the meeting of the church, in which we have an open meeting in which gifted men minister to the body with teaching and exhortation, and we participate in congregational singing. Thirdly, the ministry of the church, whereby the function of pastor is recognized as a spiritual gift, not an office, and every saint has been given a spiritual gift for the edification of the body, for ministry within the church and in the greater society. And fourthly, the freedom of Christians from the law of Moses. Over the course of our study, specifically the first 5 lessons, we had the opportunity to study the 5 points of Calvinism, distinctive number 1, in detail. In the first passage we studied, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, the apostle set forth in the clearest possible terms the U of the acrostic TULIP, which are the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance, and I think we should also add preservation of the saints. So in this first passage, unconditional election was set forth very clearly, that God chose in eternity past those whom he would set apart unto salvation, apart from any foreseen faith or disposition. Then in chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, we studied the L of the acrostic, limited atonement, the doctrine that the extent of the atonement was not universal, but rather particular, that Christ died as a substitute not for all men without exception, but only for the elect, that the intent of the atonement was not to render all men savable, but rather to secure and to make certain the salvation of the elect. Then in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we studied the P of the acrostic, perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that those whom God chose in eternity past and for whom Christ died will persevere in faith until the end, and that such perseverance is because we are preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we studied the I, irresistible grace, the doctrine that the elect are brought to faith in Christ through the working of the sovereign power of God, the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead. Finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we studied the T of the acrostic, total depravity. Not that sinners are as bad as they can be, but that they are as bad off as they can be. Not only are we in need of salvation, not only can we not save ourselves, we can't even respond to the gracious offer of salvation apart from the sovereign working of God and the person of the Holy Spirit. The topic of the meeting of the church was addressed in chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. And if you don't think that this is a distinctive of Believer's Chapel, I would recommend to you the booklet, The Meeting of the Church, in both foyers. There we saw that Paul instructed Christians not to worship in the manner of drunken pagans, but rather to abound in the sphere of the Spirit by means of teaching, congregational singing, giving thanks, and mutual submission. The ministry of the church was addressed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. And again, to be found in this booklet, the principles of the New Testament church. There Paul taught that all believers in Jesus Christ are given divine enablement by Christ to minister effectively in the church, and that Christ has given the church men and women with spiritual gifts of the communication of divine truth, such gifts as teaching, specifically for the purpose of enabling other believers to effectively use their gifts in the ministry of the church. And one thing we mentioned then is that in all the different lists of spiritual gifts to be found in the New Testament, the gift of pew sitting is not to be found. One of these gifts for the communication of divine truth is the gift of pastor teacher. And that is presented not as an office of the church, but rather as a gift ministry. While Paul in this epistle does not discuss the governing of the church per se, there is an in-depth discussion of the gifts and ministries of the church. And again, it's very important that we recognize that if we're going to talk about the pastor of the church, that would, on the basis of Peter's teaching in 1 Peter 5, be the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan Duncan is not the pastor of Believer's Chapel. He's a pastor, and that all of the elders are pastors. But there can also be others in the body who minister as pastors who do not hold the office of deacon. So it's very important that we distinguish, as does Paul, between gifts on the one hand and the offices of the church on the other. Pastor is not an office. The freedom of Christians, the fourth distinctive, from not only the curse of the law, but also from the requirements of the law, was first addressed by Paul in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, where Paul asserted that Christ is the source of peace between Christian Gentiles and Christian Jews. And this has been accomplished by uniting these two groups together in one body by abolishing, that is, nullifying, rendering ineffective the wall of separation that once divided them. And that wall was the law of Moses, the 613 commandments to be found in the Pentateuch. That wall was abolished by Christ through his death on the cross. So today the child of God is not only not under the curse of the law, but we are also free from the requirements of the law. This point was then creatively repeated by Paul in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where he defined the mystery of Christ, that Gentiles, as Gentiles, without subjecting themselves to the law of Moses, are now equal heirs and members of the body of Christ and equal partners of the promise through union with Christ by means of the gospel, not through keeping the law of Moses. What are the emphases of Believer's Chapel? That is, doctrines and practices that we emphasize that are oftentimes emphasized or held in common with other evangelical churches. I submit that there are at least two: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, the booklet, justification by faith. And the second, the complementary roles of husbands and wives, marks of a Christian marriage, which I've been told is the single most read of all of our booklets. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone was taught by Paul in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. There, Paul asserted that Jews and Gentiles alike have been saved on the basis of grace operating through faith. That salvation by grace through faith is not the product of works. Instead, it's a gift of God. So there's no basis for pride, for presumption. Those who are saved are the product of God's work, not their own. And we have been given a new life and position in Christ for the purpose, not the means, but the purpose of a gift of a good life, a life of good works, which God has preordained for us. It's always necessary to remember to get the cart of works behind the horse of salvation. We are not saved by works, we are saved for works. The distinct roles of husbands and wives was addressed in chapter 5, verses 22-33, where we learn that Paul's commands to husbands and wives involved complementary roles and responsibilities, and that these demonstrate the relationship between Christ and his church. Paul commanded wives to submit to their husbands as the head of their marriage, just as Christ is the head of the church, and the church submits to Christ. Christ commanded husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, and for the goal of her ultimate well-being. Paul concluded and summarized this passage by commanding each and every husband to love his own wife and exhorting wives to respect their husbands. So I think in a very real way, we can say that if we need a biblical charter and we're restricted to just one book of the Bible to support, to document the emphases and the distinctives of Believer's Chapel, it's the book that we've been studying, the book of Ephesians. If you immerse yourself in this epistle, you are immersing yourself into the doctrines of Believer's Chapel. In the passage we studied last week, chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, Paul turned his attention to the role of Christians in the spiritual realm, with the expectation of their eagerly embracing conflict. We are not to be AWOL, absent without leave, in the conflict that the church and we as individuals are engaged in, the conflict against Satan and his minions. The apostle commanded his readers to defend themselves and to arm themselves for spiritual conflict as required by the attacks of Satan and his demons. Now in the concluding passage of the epistle, Paul instructs Christians concerning a primary action of Christian participation in spiritual warfare, prayer, beginning with verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Jean McKinnon once visited a church on her national travels and wrote, "Attending church in Kentucky, we watched an especially verbal and boisterous child being hurried out, slung under his irate father's arm. No one in the congregation so much as raised an eyebrow until the child captured everyone's attention by crying out in a charming southern accent, 'Y'all pray for me now.' That young boy certainly knew what to do when under duress. Ask for prayer from God's people. It is prayer in the face of duress, duress faced by both the readers and the Apostle Paul, concerning which Paul writes in this passage before us this morning. The main part of the passage, verses 18 through 20, has as its subject prayer as an aspect of the Christian's engagement in spiritual war. And such prayer is to be continual, persevering, accompanied by being alert, and for all fellow believers in general, and for those engaged in evangelistic ministry in particular. Having commanded Christians to grasp the helmet of salvation and the sword given by the Holy Spirit, which are the confident expectation of future deliverance and the oral proclamation of the gospel, in verse 17 in the passage we last studied, Paul now discusses the attitude or manner with which they are to be engaged in spiritual warfare. So in other words, there's no break between verse 18, the beginning of this passage, and verse 17, the end of the previous passage on spiritual warfare. This is a continuation of that topic. Paul has moved beyond the full armor of God, but he's still dealing with the manner with which we are to conduct ourselves as we are engaged in spiritual conflict. I should note that the words translated as imperatives by the New American Standard, both pray and alert, are in the Greek text actually participles. Praying, being alert. I think both of these are best understood in an instrumental sense, loosely connected to the preceding instructions. As such, they are not additional commands, things to do, but rather instead are the means whereby the prior instructions are accomplished. And perhaps a method might be better understanding even than means. So the passage begins in verse 18, the first part. And here we read that as an aspect of their engagement in spiritual warfare, Paul exhorts Christians to pray, both general communication with God and specific petitions based upon need, and to do so at every opportunity. Prayer, the first word found in verse 18, with all prayer, describes generically communication with God. And while it can include petition or entreaty, it also would include thanksgiving and praise. The second term that Paul uses in verse 18, petition, specifically deals with requests to God. That is our supplications specifically. The word basically comes from a term having to do with need. And this is going to God with our needs and asking that he address them, that he take care of them. And we are to be engaged in such, we see, in verse 18, at all times. The idea of at all times is at each and every opportunity as such opportunities present themselves. And I know this is certainly a weakness in my spiritual life. Do I pray at every opportunity? No. Do I even pray at most opportunities? Probably not. We sometimes have a tendency, or at least I do, to finally, after all else fails, try prayer. And instead, when trouble comes, it should be the first thing to which we turn our attention. But fallen man that I am, I still fall back upon old and ineffective means. So we are to be engaged in both prayer and petition at all times, at every opportunity, whenever the need might arise. Second aspect of prayer described by Paul as an aspect of their engagement in spiritual warfare, Paul exhorts Christians to pray in the sphere of the Spirit. Now, there are two different understandings of what Paul means by the phrase in the Spirit here. The most commonly taught understanding is that the reference is to the Holy Spirit. And this is a reference, as Paul describes in the book of Romans, of the Holy Spirit's ministry in coming to our assistance in prayer, because so often we don't even know how to pray, what words to use, and that the Holy Spirit can supply us with those words. However, I think a better understanding of the phrase in the Spirit here is to see this as being used in the same way that Paul has already used this phrase in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That is, as the sphere of worship. We see the Lord Jesus Christ using this same phrase in the book of John, chapter 4, verse 24, to describe the proper sphere of worship. There, in contrast to the holy mountain of the Samaritans and Jerusalem. That is, that there's coming a time when men will pray in the sphere of spirit and truth. A recognition that prayer, that worship, is essentially a spiritual activity and best conducted, in fact, indeed, only truly conducted in the sphere of the Spirit. The reality is stained glass windows, burning candles, incense and such have nothing to do with spirituality. Sometimes I'll hear people in describing their churches and they say, oh, I just feel so spiritual with the incense and the stained glass and all of the accoutrements, the choir robes and everything. Well, all those are physical objects. And they have nothing to do with genuine spirituality. Worship takes place in the realm of the Spirit. And I think that that is how this is best to be understood here. And that is that prayer, as an aspect of worship, takes place in the sphere of the Spirit. That it's not just physical words, the vibrations of the air which bounce against the ceiling of an auditorium or the ceiling of your closet. They are utterances, not just physical words, but thoughts which call out to the Lord God. Thirdly, in verse 18, we see that as an aspect of their engagement in spiritual warfare, that Paul exhorts Christians to be alert with steadfastness and petition on behalf of fellow believers. The idea of being on the alert is that of lying awake at night to watch or guard. We see this word used, for example, to describe the duties of a city's night watchman. The idea is that we are not to be caught off guard. We're not to be surprised, entrapped, ambushed when the enemy attacks. We need to be on the alert. The greatest military failures and physical earthly conflict have been when one side was caught off guard, when one side was not alert. I've had the occasion now, I guess, four times to go to the Arizona Memorial at Pearl Harbor. And they show a video that you see at the National Memorial before you put on a boat and go out to the Arizona. And every time I see that video, I've been struck by just how unaware, how not on alert we were that Sunday morning. We meaning the naval forces of the United States in 1941. And it resulted in a horrible disaster. We were not on the alert in September of 2001, 9/11. Let people with box cutters, known to be carrying box cutters, onto aircraft, which they then used to eventually destroy the towers and attack the Pentagon. Christians are not to be somnolent. We are to be on the alert for spiritual threats, for spiritual attacks. And those threats and attacks can take many forms. They can be the temptation to sin. And oftentimes when we think of satanic activity, that's what we think of, isn't it? Just temptation. Old Flip Wilson's, oh, the devil made me do it. That type of thing. But the reality is, Satan is much more interested in simply the destruction of our faith. And there are certainly many attacks upon our trust in Jesus Christ in the world around us, whether it's the legalism taught by other churches, whether it's the materialism that's taught by so much of modern scientism. The attacks upon our faith are never ending. And Paul says, don't sleep. Be awake. Be alert. Recognize when these attacks are coming, and that the proper response to those attacks, either upon ourselves or upon others, is prayer. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. The idea of perseverance is to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of doing it and keeping at it despite difficulty, to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in. The idea is that prayer is to be steadfast. We don't take up a topic just simply to drop it, never to pray again. We are encouraged to persevere in prayer. And that this is part of being alert, of being aware of the attacks of the enemy. And not only are we to have this perseverance, but again, petition for all the saints. So we're not to be engaged just in prayer for our own spiritual well-being against the attacks of the enemy. We're to be engaged in prayer for our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who, as well as we, face times of doubt, face times of despair, spiritual darkness. And we are all in need of encouragement. We are all, as the old spirituals once said, standing in the need of prayer. This is a very real ministry, and no matter what your spiritual gift may be, this is another aspect of ministry in the church. We can't all do everything. Some of us have a very difficult time doing much of anything. But the reality is, we can all be engaged in prayer. Now, perhaps you've heard the term before. I'm sure you have, prayer warrior. Well, a warrior is a person who is engaged in conflict. And this passage is in the context of spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. And one aspect of spiritual warfare is not only that of what Paul has described in the previous chapter, of putting on the full armor of God. It's also engaging with God in prayer. And we are to do so not only for ourselves, but as Paul makes clear here, for all in the body of Christ. Now, in verses 19 and 20, we see that as an aspect of their engagement in spiritual warfare, Paul exhorts Christians to pray for him. And I think by means of application, him as representative of those engaged in evangelistic ministry, that he might have an opportunity for the gospel, clarity in its communication, and boldness in its proclamation. Paul certainly seemed to sense his own need of prayer. It was, after all, somewhat incongruous for an ambassador to be in chains. Nowadays, we're all familiar with the concept of diplomatic immunity. Well, this isn't a recent innovation. This goes back centuries. And even in the first century, if you were an ambassador, it would be expected that you would be given a certain measure of respect, that you were seen as being essentially, to use our terminology, under a white flag of truce, that you could parley, that you could represent your sovereign before the sovereign of another nation, and that you would not be physically attacked or imprisoned. But here was Paul, who, as we shall see in just a moment, considered himself an ambassador of sorts, and yet he was in chains. He was under attack, not only from spiritual realities, but also from political ones as well. He was soon to make his defense before Caesar Nero. And as he was about to do so, he wanted utterance, which I understand to be clarity, and boldness to characterize his witness. First, in the first part of verse 19, we read that Christians should pray that those engaged in evangelistic ministry would proclaim the gospel with clarity. It says, pray on my behalf that utterance would be given to me. The word here translated utterance is simply the word, logos. Here in this context, this utterance probably refers to clarity of communication made possible by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the apostle concerning what he should say. Even the apostle Paul recognized the possibility of miscommunicating the message of the gospel, and therefore he was utterly dependent upon God to make sure that he got it right. And thus he was asking these readers to pray for him, that he would accurately communicate the message of the gospel. Secondly, in verse 19, we see that Christians should pray that those engaged in evangelistic ministry, as he prays for himself, would be bold in the proclamation of the mystery of the gospel. The mystery being the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike on the sole condition of faith, apart from works of the law. The boldness of which he here speaks refers to the subjective freedom to speak without restraints. This word comes from the practice of Greek city-states, in which it was the right of any free man to speak before the city gathering. And that when the city gathered, it was the right of any free man to rise, to speak, to set forth his case. Something similar to what we have here in the city of Dallas. If you are an aficionado of classical music and listen to WRR, you're like me and disappointed on Wednesdays because we get city council meetings. If there's anything more boring or droll than city council meetings, I don't know what it is. Except for the first part, when the citizens get to speak. And wow, I never knew before the city needed to take care of those alien bases in somebody's neighbor's backyard and things like that. But as citizens of the city of Dallas, if you live within the city, you have the right to speak before the city council. Well, that's what this word basically refers to, the confidence. It's another way in which this word is sometimes translated. The subjective recognition of the right to speak, and in particularly here, to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he refers to as the mystery of the gospel. Now, Paul earlier in the passage spent a great deal of time talking about the mystery. The concept of a mystery, remember, is truth previously hidden that has now been revealed. And the message previously hidden but now revealed of the salvation, in this case, of both Jew and Gentile alike, on the sole condition of faith, and that the union of Jew and Gentile alike into one body, the church, apart from the law of Moses. Now, salvation under all covenants, all dispensations, has always been by grace through faith. That's not the formally hidden part. The formally hidden part was that, having come to faith, that Gentile believers would no longer be subject to having to become a Jew, essentially, placing themselves under the law of Moses. So an aspect of the gospel, Paul is saying, is freedom from the requirements of the law of Moses for Jew and Gentile alike. And he's asking that his readers pray for him, that he would have boldness to proclaim this. And having brought up the mystery of the gospel, he now has a parenthetical statement to make in the midst of verse 20. He asserts that it is on behalf of the mystery of the gospel that he was then presently an ambassador under arrest. As noted by J.I. Packer, Paul considered himself Christ's ambassador. What is an ambassador? He is an authorized representative of a sovereign. He speaks not in his own name, but on behalf of the ruler whose deputy he is. And his whole duty and responsibility is to interpret that ruler's mind faithfully to those to whom he is sent. Paul used this ambassador image twice, both in connection with his evangelistic work. "Pray for me," he wrote from prison, "that utterance may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the message of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak," the passage before us this morning. He wrote also that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. "We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God," in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Continuing with Mr. Packer's statement, Paul called himself an ambassador because he knew that when he proclaimed the gospel facts and promises and urged sinners to receive the reconciliation effected at Calvary, he was declaring Christ's message to the world. The figure of ambassadorship highlights the authority that Paul had as representing his Lord as long as he remained faithful to the terms of his commission and said neither less nor more than he had been given to say. Now, I think there is a sense in which Paul's self-identification as an ambassador is especially appropriate in this context. Remember, an ambassador was the representative of one sovereign before another sovereign. When he appears before Nero, Caesar, he will be representing his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the ruler of the Roman Empire. In a very real way, he will be representing one ruler to another. Paul is about to go on trial for his life before the most powerful man on earth. His prayer is not for his safety, his deliverance, or freedom, but for clarity and boldness in the proclamation of the mystery of the gospel. The very mystery, the proclamation of which had resulted in his arrest, trials, transportation to Rome, continuing house arrest, and eventual trial before Caesar. I don't know about you, but if I were in Paul's shoes, I'd be asking for prayer for, get me out of here. Get me off. But his desire for prayer was that as he appeared before Caesar, that he would be precise and bold in his communication of the gospel. In verse 20, at its conclusion, we see the words, as I ought. And thus Paul asserts that he, as a representative of those engaged in evangelistic ministry, is under obligation to proclaim the gospel with boldness. As I ought conveys the sense of obligation. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul had a special obligation to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul's anticipation of his defense before Nero now brings him back to the present situation. And in verses 21 through 24, he concludes this magnum opus of theology, this great work of both doctrine and exhortation. He does so by reminding his readers of his status and of giving them personal information. And he prays God's blessing upon them. In verse 24, as the apostle opened this epistle by requesting God's grace for his readers, so does he close it. God's grace was the key to the calling of the Christian and the creation of the church. Both his unmerited favor and his divine enablement, both concepts of which are included in the concept of grace, were so important both to coming to faith in Christ and walking in that faith. Paul wished for God's unmerited favor and divine enablement for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who belong to Him, for all for whom He died. As described by Darrell Bach, Ephesians is ultimately about how God has powerfully equipped the church to experience blessing in Christ by creating a new community that is able to honor God and resist the forces of evil. No longer does one's Jewish or Gentile identity dominate. They are part of a new, reconciled community, a reconciliation that involves not only God, but one another. All enablement in this new sacred community is rooted in what the exalted Christ had provided for his people. That is why believers can have hope, since they can have participation in a wealth of benefits distributed from heaven. The church's members are citizens raised and seated with Christ in a heavenly citizenship. Though they represent Him now as light on the earth, fully enabled for the task. In all of this, God is taking steps toward the ultimate summation of all things in Christ. And I would add this from Paul's statements in the first chapter of this great epistle, and all to this end, to the praise of His glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do have much concerning which to praise You and our great triune God. We praise You, Father, that in eternity past that You chose those whom You would save, that You set Your electing, distinguishing love upon them. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that in time You have come to die to be punished by God as a substitute for those whom He had chosen, for all whom You would save. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, and praise You that You have come, that You have drawn those whom God has chosen, for whom the Son died, that You have drawn them to faith in the Son, that You indwell them, seal them until the day of redemption, preserving them, protecting them. We do pray that you would indeed make us men and women of prayer, that turning to and looking toward heaven would be not our last response, but our first response, that you would make us alert men and women, alert to the dangers, the spiritual threats around us, and that we might, equipped with the full armor of God and wielding prayer, be effective warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray such in His name. Amen.